Amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to see you today. A couple of announcements to mention. One is the men's retreat is coming up this weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So you can sign up today. Men, if you haven't signed up yet, this is the last great opportunity. You can do it online if you want on our webpage. But Pastor Ken is going to be in the foyer with his laptop. So if you've been dragging your feet, or women, just push your husbands, go do this. This is what I'm buying you for whatever the next holiday is. And get signed up for that. It's going to be a great retreat. We're really looking forward to it. Also, the women's study is coming up a week from tomorrow. So ladies, make sure you get signed up for that study. Also wanted to mention that Clinton Rhoda Pickens are missionaries in Wales. They pastor at Calvary Chapel there in Swansea, Wales. They're in town. And in fact, you guys are here. I don't see where you're standing. Where are you? Does anybody see them? Oh, they're way back there. Stand up so you can see who they are. That's Clinton Rhoda. And we're having a little reception for them at 4 o'clock today over in the youth room. So come on out at 4 o'clock and we'll just enjoy hearing about what the Lord's doing in their church and in their lives. And just otherwise, if you can't make it at 4, make sure you catch them after the service and tell them you're praying for them and stuff. And then this week on Tuesday, my wife Ann's father, Elwin, went to be with the Lord. And so keep their family in prayer. It's, you know, as much as you know something like that's going to happen and you know he's with the Lord, it's still a painful time. Most of you have been through that and know what that's like. So hold them up in prayer. We're going to have a memorial service next Sunday afternoon at 2. If you knew him or you just want to be there to support Ann, that'll be next Sunday as well. But now let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14, 14th chapter of Isaiah. And we're going to begin at verse 12. This year, we're going through the whole Bible looking at various Bible stories that jump out at us. And this is a fascinating story about the fall of Lucifer. Now, different commentators differ. Some people see in this that it's not actually Satan, it's just referring to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I think it's a pretty strong, there's a shifting of gears in this discussion. And personally, I see this as a fall of Satan. It's consistent with other scriptures about him as well. For some of you, you may think the idea of a person named Satan is far-fetched. You know, you may just go, come on, that sounds so mythological and everything. But the Bible talks about Satan quite a bit, and Jesus talked about him and seemed to believe in him. And so I have an awfully hard time explaining some things in this world. In fact, some people in this world I have a hard time explaining without there being an evil power behind what's going wrong. So I don't have a problem with it. A lot of people's image of Satan is this guy in a red suit with a pointed tail and a pitchfork and little horns. That's not the devil that you find in the Bible. Some people see Satan as being like a, you know, equal with God, where they're fighting back these two powers, yin and yang. And that's certainly not what the Bible depicts. Some people see Satan as just a producer of rock bands, you know, used to be into the Rolling Stones, and that, you know, and then he kind of got more into Black Sabbath, and now he's into some other stuff. I don't know, Taylor Swift or whatever, but that's not him. And you look at, there are people who like claim to worship Satan and they have black masses and all. I think personally, Satan is probably as embarrassed by those whack jobs as God is by some of his whack jobs that claim to follow him. The Bible does talk about this character, though. And it starts in Genesis chapter 3, where in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are in this perfect environment, and this serpent comes along and tempts them by lying to them and gets them to sin, and it messed up mankind as a result. You see in the book of Job, we went through that story fairly recently where Job is arguing with God, or Satan is arguing with God about Job and then wants to ruin his life to prove that he would deny God, and he didn't, and God won that round. You have here in Isaiah 14, this passage, you have Ezekiel chapter 28, which emphasizes the fall of Satan more from the standpoint of who he was before he fell. Then you go into the New Testament, you see Jesus being taken out in the wilderness and tempted by the same guy, by the devil. Jesus talks about him quite a bit in the epistles. Paul talks about him quite a bit and says he's trying to destroy us, and we're in a battle with him. And then in the book of Revelation, you see all the damage that he does, and ultimately he gets locked up in a pit for 1,000 years and then finally thrown into a lake of fire where he'll suffer forever. So throughout the Bible, you have an awful lot about this guy. There's a lot of things we don't know about him, though. We don't know when he came into existence. See, in Genesis, in chapter 3, it's just he's there in the garden. Now, he had to have fallen, obviously, before that. So, and he also had to have been created before Genesis 1, because in the book of Job and some other places, it refers to the angels observing the creation of the world. So God created him at some point. He fell at some point to earth. Damage happened. Some people would say that that's what Genesis 1 is describing when it says darkness was upon the face of the deep. It's hard to say, and I'm old, but I'm not that old. I wasn't there. So here in chapter 14, we see his fall. And the important thing here is we see why he fell. A lot of other passages talk about his fall, but this says why. And it's important for us because we're not that much different. The things that made him fall sometimes make us fall. And that's why there are things we can learn from this story. He says there in verse 12, Isaiah chapter 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," which means day star, "son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." So the first thing you see is that he is in heaven, but he fell. Something happened that took him from the heights of heaven to the depths of existence. And the fall just continued beyond that. Now, in order to appreciate where he fell from, I'm going to turn over to Ezekiel 28. And you can turn over there if you'd like, or you know, if it's been a long weekend and you just want to sit here, I'll read it to you. It's not like, oh, you need to know this because you can't wait to get out and tell people about this. But it's something we need to understand in order to put a perspective on Isaiah's 14 story. In Ezekiel 28, in verse 12, it says in the middle of the verse, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold." It sounds like he dressed, well, I won't compare it to anyone, but the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the middle of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. So in chapter 14, when we see you've fallen from heaven, what he fell from was that not only was he in heaven and had access to the universe, could move around, he had an important role to play. He was beautiful. He was shining. He was, you know, covered with fine minerals and beautiful stones. Not only that, he was, you know, one of the leaders. He seemed to have musical talent of some kind, as it refers to as timbrels and pipes. So perhaps he was creative in a musical way, but he had it made. And then he crashed and he burned. And that's what we're seeing here in Isaiah 14. He was there at the heights, but he was cut down to the ground. Why? For, verse 13, Isaiah 14, for you have said in your heart, I will, he kept saying, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to death, to the lowest parts of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? So he goes from this high exalted position to being somebody who's a scorn and a ridicule, that when people look at him, they're going, you're kidding. That's him? This huge disappointment in going, I thought he was more incredible than that. I thought he was stronger than that. I thought he was bigger than that. And how did he get there? Well, it was his will that got him there, first of all. See, your will, that capacity that you have to choose, is what will often get you into trouble. Now, a lot of people talk about the devil and go, why did God create him having a will, being able to choose to do the wrong thing? And the same question is about us. Why did God make us with the capacity to resist him? It just seems like it would have been so much better if the potential for sin didn't even exist. And that's a great question, and you can have some great discussions about that, but I think the key is to think about what would the world be like if there wasn't will, if there weren't choices, if everything happened exactly the way God wants it to. There are people who take that theological position just because it's a very comfortable place until you have to look at what God does and go, really? But he gave them a will because God somehow values giving people choices. He just does. But when you think about it, if you didn't have a will, what could you do? If you didn't have a will, could you ever love? I mean, it's not love if you can't choose not to love. Would you ever be courageous? Would you ever be strong? What qualities that we admire would even exist if there were no possibility of being opposite that? Everything that's good is defined because of the fact that someone makes that choice. So apparently God values will so much that he gives us this capacity. And at this time, he had given it to the angels as well. And he did. But that ability to make choices that determine your destiny, it's a scary thing. It's at the center of what ultimately goes wrong with us. But look at what he chose. All of this, by the way, is relating to the fact that although Satan had it made, he had a great life. He was one of the highest creatures, one of the leaders among the angelic hosts. But he wasn't content. He wasn't satisfied with his beauty and his opportunity for service and his great mobility and his importance. And none of that, all of that left him feeling like he was lacking. And you look at it and go, you're kidding me. I mean, you had all of that. You lived in heaven and you wanted something better. You had this relationship with God and you somehow thought you could improve on it. There was something in him, though, that was nagging away at him, that he thought he deserved better than what he had. And he was intending, with his will, to make that happen. So he says, I'll ascend into heaven. He already lived in heaven, but he knew he wanted to do better. I can do better than this. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are probably a picture of the leaders among the angels. These are the stars. These are the, his peers. His desire was to be on a throne above his peers. It drove him crazy that people would have discussions. Who's greater? Is it Lucifer? Or is it Michael the archangel? Or is it, who's the best? And there was this competition and this tension where he's like, I am going to be the best of the best. I am going to be the greatest over all the stars of God. So that was driving him, competition among his peers. And then, as he said, I'm going to sit on the mount of the congregation. This would seem to be an even greater sphere of influence than not just among the stars, but like among everybody. I want to be the pinnacle. I want to be at the top. I want to be over all. And somehow, I just don't feel like I've made it there. And then he says, when he says, I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds, it's like, I want to be floating up to where when you look, I am what you see. You look out on a beautiful day, and when you see clouds and then you see a blue sky above it, it's just like, it just seems to go on forever. It's amazing. And when you see something appear that's above the clouds, when you're flying in an airplane above the clouds, it's really stunning. But even when you're on the earth and you look up and you see something, you see a bird soaring way above the clouds, you just go, wow, that's amazing. We don't see a lot of sky nowadays where we live because marine layers, pollutions, and other things kind of block it. But if you go to a state up north, like in Wyoming or Montana or North, South Dakota and places like that, the sky looks completely different. It just looks like a, deep, rich, textured thing. And a few clouds just make it look interesting. I remember one time when our kids were small, we were taking a vacation and we were up in Montana. And my kids had been sleeping and the sun had come up and it was, Montana, they call it the big sky country because you look at the sky and you feel like you can touch it. It's just so rich and awesome. And my son William had just woke up and he's like rubbing his eyes. And then he looked out the car window and he goes, Dad, look at the graphics. but that's the way it's like, whoa. And what he's saying is, I want that kind of attention. I want people to just drop their jaw when they see me. That was his decision. I want that. And then ultimately, I'll be like the Most High. He wasn't saying I'll be greater than God or even that I will be God. It's just, I want to be right there with him, me and God. I don't want to be subservient to him. I don't expect him to serve me. He made me. I get that. But I want to be right there with him. I want to be his equal. So he's going to end up getting just the opposite. He got cast to earth, never again to be able to have that possibility of a relationship with God. Now, people sometimes ask, well, what if he had repented? What if he still had choice and he decided to repent? Well, somebody would have to die for him to pay for his sins. And no angel that I've ever heard of actually died for him. So I don't think he has that option. I think that he and the angels who fell with him, their fate has kind of been sealed already. And I don't want them in heaven anyway. You never know. But so here, so he's like, he was there, but his ambition drove him down, and ultimately the utter disgust that everyone has for him one day will be ultimately sealed when he is cast into the bottomless pit and he is there forever and ever. And when people see him, as it says here, they're going to go, "You're kidding. That's the guy?" I mean, sometimes when you see someone that you've heard about, or maybe you've seen them on screen, you go, "Really?" Like, if you see movie stars and they don't have all their makeup on and lighting and everything, you go, "You're kidding." And people do that with me. They go, "Oh, hi, yeah, we always listen to you on the radio, and this is the first time we've come to your church. You don't look like what we thought you'd look like." And I go, "Oh, thanks. What'd you think I'd look like?" And they always say, "I thought you were younger." Like, they're really disappointed. Although when I was in Asia, I had a girl who listens to me all the time, and she said, "You don't look like, you know, I thought you would." And I go, "Oh, what do you think I look like?" And she said, "You're younger than I thought." So there you go. And she told me, she works at the orphanage in Thailand, and told me that she's my number one fan. So thank you, thank you. But ultimately, they look at him and go, "That loser? That's ridiculous. That's disgusting." It's kind of like sometimes when you see a famous person who's really good looking, and then you see on some TV show, they talk to their brother or sister, and they go, "They kind of have that look, but something's wrong. You know, something's out of proportion," or whatever. That's the way it ultimately ends up for him. So it was the devil's pride. C.S. Lewis says, "Pride is the mother of all sins." That every sin that you ever commit ultimately comes about because of pride. Because I want to be better. I want to be thought of as higher. It is the worst sin. It's the sin, C.S. Lewis says, that made the devil the devil. So we see this. It's typical. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be over everyone. He wanted to be the leader among his peers. His desire was to make his life better. And ironically, it ends up being totally disgraceful. And so you see the devil, and you do. I don't... Like Mick Jagger, I don't have sympathy for the devil, really. But at the same time, I get that. You know, it's like, man, because here's the deal. As people, we do the same kinds of things. We're driven sometimes by the same sorts of motivations. And in so many cases, we are heading for the same kind of fall, the same kind of crash. We see that all the time. And so how does this work in people's lives? What do we learn from the fall of Lucifer that reminds us of how we can fall? Well, it all starts with contentment, doesn't it? All of this fall happens because I don't think my life is good enough. I think I deserve better. And I look at my life and go, this is cheesy compared to what I deserve. As I start looking at other people, I'm like, no, I should have a better life. Now, let me make this clear. Being content doesn't mean that your life is never going to improve or that you don't do things to improve your life. But what contentedness is I am satisfied with where I am right now. I'm not bitter about how I got here. I'm not blaming other people. I'm not whining like a victim. I realize God has his hand on my life. And so where I am right now is a good place. Now, it might be a good place to move beyond. But as soon as you become motivated by this ambitious desire to say, I want to get away from my life as soon as I can, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never be content. Because if you can't be content where you are right now, there's nothing that changes. There's nothing you will ever achieve. There's nothing you will ever get that will then bring you contentment. Because like Paul said in Philippians, I've figured out how to be content. And it's realizing that if I have a lot or if I have a little, I will be content right now. I think it was Benjamin Franklin who said, the only way to get what you want is to want what you have. is to go, I'm good right now. Now, again, that doesn't mean you want to stay where you are. We're designed to move, to walk. And so, but as long as you're at peace with where you are now, then you're in a position where you can make things better, but you're not doing it out of a negative, critical, like, oh, I hate my life, so I'm going to do it this way. That never works. It really doesn't. And it didn't for Satan. It won't for you either. This ascension, you know, to be above your peers, this is something that, again, it's an unfortunate motivation. It's one of the things that's, there are good and bad things about sports. I love sports. But there are some really bad things about sports. When sports are at their worst, you're trying to beat other people. You just want to beat them. It doesn't matter if you play terrible. If they play worse, you feel good because you won. That's not a healthy way to live, because you might do your best and play really well, but somebody else gets lucky or a bad call or whatever, and now you lost. And that's the way you're going to brand it, because you want to beat other people. Yesterday, if you watched the USC football game at all, it was really painful. I mean, I had it on while I was studying for my message today, and what a distraction. It's like you're trying to be positive, and it's like, okay, well, this is appropriate because I'm preaching about the devil. So, you know, SC played horrible. And they were top 10 team in the nation. They're playing, you know, Boston College. Come on. And yet they lost. They played bad. On the other hand, UCLA, which was on the other channel, they won. And they played even worse. But some of these Bruin fans are, woo, yeah, they sucked more than we did, yay. And but it's always going to be that, you know, I am at the mercy of how someone else does. Now, the good thing about sports is when your motivation is to compete with yourself, to compete against your own limitations, to say, I want to do better next time, I want to do my best, that's a really healthy motivation, and it is in all of life. But when you start, like the devil, going, I see my peers, and I want to be better than they are. So let's say you own a business, or you're working in a business, and you're just deciding, I want to be the best. Now you could have a really successful business, or as an employee, you could make a lot of money, but does it bother you that somebody else is making more than you are? Does it bother you that your business is number two, or number three, or four? And even though you're successful, God's providing for you through what you're doing, does it just eat away at you that somebody may be better than you? You'll never be satisfied. You'll never be content. And that desire to want to be better than your peers is the desire that headed the devil down this path of ultimate destruction. Because even if you become the best, now everybody else is competing to bring you down. They want to beat you. And you carry that with you. And ultimately, there's never any peace as long as you are defining success based on how other people are doing. You can't let other people tell you are successful. So for the devil, it's like, he's, you know, going, oh man, some of those other angels are starting to move up and I want to be greater than them. We do the same thing in our lives. You know, I was totally happy with my car until the neighbor got one that was a little bit better. I was totally happy with my house until, you know, a friend of mine ended up getting a bigger house than me in a better neighborhood. Oh, I hate them. You know, you hear women say this all the time, looking at another girl and going, oh, she's so cute. I hate her. It's like, just because you felt fine before that, but now because someone else looks different than you, then that just ruins it for you. Or you show up at a party and two people are wearing the same dress. women just, mortified. If men show up wearing the same thing, they're like, high five, hey, look. But we have other things we compete in. But if our life deteriorates into competition with our peers so that we want to rise above them, be careful. That's a motivation that will just end up destroying you. It heads you downhill because everyone close to you becomes your enemy, becomes your rival. We talk about friendly rivalries, but they're very seldom friendly. They're adversarial. And your success is now determined more by what someone else does or doesn't do than it is by you being able to be the best that you can be. And then the whole thing of, you know, I'm going up above the mountain of the congregation. Where do I fit in with everybody else? This is the kind of thinking that the number of people who know me tells me that I am successful. So if I'm on Facebook and I have like thousands of friends, I feel like that's kind of cool. My goal is to have so many that, you know, at 5,000, then you can't have any more. Wow, that would be success. And you post something on Facebook and a bunch of people like it. So you're going, well, you know, 150 people liked that. I mean, you understand when they like it, it just means a split second they click. That's how much they like it. And sometimes I'll like something and go, wait, I don't like that, but I don't want to unlike it because then I might lose a friend. And so it's like, why do we care so much about what everyone thinks of us? Because somehow we believe that the more people know who we are, the more valuable we are. And if a lot of people don't know, and I, you know this, I always feel sorry on Facebook for people who always write things and nobody likes it. And sometimes I'll just like them, even though I think that's really stupid, but I just feel bad nobody likes it, so click. Oh, what a sad way to live life. It's like the devil. It's like, no, I want to be at the top of the mountain. You care about the mountain. You have your life. You have what God wants you to do and who he wants you to be. Isn't that enough? Isn't that okay? And, you know, then ultimately, as he said, I'm going to be in the clouds. I'm going to get that attention and I'll be like the Most High. Now you might say, oh, I would never want to be like God. Or maybe you will say, actually, isn't it a good thing to want to be like God? It is a good thing to want to be like God in one respect, to know that someday you will. According to John in 1 John, he said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It hasn't yet appeared what we're going to be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself. So understanding that someday I'm going to look like him should cause me to go, I should do better. Now I should do the best I can do. But this idea of being like God is like my decision, my will matters as much as his. I will do this. What you're doing ultimately is saying, I am going to be my own God. And this is something that's dangerous. When you don't even care what God wants, you go, I don't know what God wants. I suspect I do, but I don't want to do what he wants. So I'm just going to do what I want. Isn't that something that we often fall into? We just decide what we want to do, and we don't even care whether God wants it or not. And we really, in all practicality, we become our own God because we are the measure and the rule of all things in our lives. And so, like the devil, we can set ourselves up in the same kind of way. Oh, I'll be with God. I mean, there are some people who think that what they say is God. And sometimes in a well-meaning way. You're just so convinced that your interpretation of Scripture is absolutely right that you say it as if God said it. It's one of my pet peeves. I believe absolutely that this book, the Bible, is without error. I believe that God breathed it and inspired it. But when I start thinking that I am without error and that my interpretation of this book is absolutely spot on, what have I done? I have put myself and theologians who influence me and ideas that I might have, and I've placed it right alongside the Word of God. I'm like God. And also, when I start thinking that, you know, I hate the same people that God hates, when I start talking about God is just disgusted by this, is that God or is that me? Moses didn't get to go into the promised land because he acted like God was mad and God wasn't mad. Confusing, blurring the distinction is what caused Moses to have to die in the wilderness. Man, I'm glad that we don't end up dying in the wilderness every time we get confused between what God thinks and what we think. We need to be really careful to go, this is what God says. This is what he thinks. I don't always know what it means. I'm not going to take my position. See, I'm not going to say, I know what God is like because he shares my theology. He shares my politics. He shares my personal likes and dislikes. He even likes the same food that I like. And when you start like using God in everything that you do, you know, I am going to do this exercise program because God, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit and he deserves a good looking temple. Well, what did Jesus do with his temple? He subjected it to pain and suffering, ultimately to be beaten and crucified. You want to follow his exercise plan? Really? I don't think so. But we get so confused that we see God, depending on who we are, either we see God as this liberal Democrat or this rigid Republican, and it's like, you don't even know the difference between you and God, do you? It's really dangerous. Because what happens is everybody who then doesn't like me, I end up making them not like God because they think that I am an accurate representation of God. I try to represent him as faithfully as I can. And every time I do, there are some people who get bugged at me because they think that I represented him wrong. Hey, I represent him wrong all the time. Get over it. Everyone does. But at least I'm really trying to represent him accurately because he is inerrant and I am very, very errant. And I need to remember that and understand it. And my goal is not to be as much like him as possible. The more I strive to be like him, the more I will just become an arrogant jerk. Because here's the thing. Again, we compare ourselves to each other. So if I try this week to be really, really godly, I'll feel pretty good because I'm better than you. But ultimately, what does that do to me? I'm above the mountain. I am the best of the best. I'm better than everyone else. Don't fall into that. It's not about that at all. That's not what being a Christian means ultimately. It's about following Jesus and needing him and realizing without him, I can't do anything. It's about humbling yourself. It's not about puffing yourself up with pride and arrogance personally. Now, one more thing about this. Churches are places where this happens easily, regularly. And I'm just going to explain to you as a pastor how this happens, okay? Because as a pastor, you just love the people. And so naturally, you want your ministry to ascend. You really want it to look good. You want people to like it. You want to be better than your peers. And so you look at the way you do ministry. And you, like I'll listen to other pastors and go, oh, I could have said that better. I could have done that better. They're wrong there. They're totally ignorant there. That's, you know, and I can just pick them apart. And I can start to convince myself, and it's totally stupid, but I can convince myself that I'm actually one of the better pastors out there. And that's why, you know, when you come up and go, you're my favorite pastor on K-Wave, I'm like, thank you. I'm my favorite pastor on K-Wave too, frankly. But And it's like, wait, is this getting into kind of dangerous territory that I am thinking that I am elevated above my peers? Not only that, as a pastor, you can easily, and the people in the church do this too, you define the success of your church based on how many people are there. We're at the top of the mountain. Somehow we think that if you're doing church right, it's just going to be packed out. And it's just so many people are going to be there. Listen, you cannot, even though it's true, if I come next Sunday and like there's nobody here, I'm going, they finally got on to me. I'm not better than my peers. But, you know, you start to believe that kind of stuff. And, I mean, where it's nice that people show up to church, it probably keeps me from committing suicide. But not really. I'm way too selfish for that. But here's the thing. Are you going to define success based on how many people follow you? Because there's a problem with that. Most people in this world are idiots. And so it's like I've told you before, one of my seminary professors said in the beginning there were two people and they took a vote and and they were both wrong and the majority has been wrong ever since. So most people decide where they're going to go, not based on, well, God is leading me here, but just like with the devil, it's like the more that somebody appeals to my flesh, the more that someone makes me get what I want, the more power that I feel I have, the better this adapts to my taste. That's how people decide where to go. So that's why I try to be as terrible as possible, because then I know people are here really for the right. No, I'm just kidding. I don't, no, that happens accidentally. It's not on purpose. But as a pastor, it's hard when you think, oh man, I did this and nobody really said it was good. Or only the same people who say it every week that it was good, even when I do a really bad sermon and they always go, oh, that was good. And you feel challenged. And at the same time, when more people are coming, you feel like, I think I'm doing it right. And this is what causes pastors to think that, you know, we're doing it so good, look at all these people, that we need to build bigger barns. In fact, we need to do satellite campuses. What the world needs is more of me. And that's silly. That's really unnecessary. And it's driven out of an insecurity that will destroy you. But it's easy to do. It's easy to look around. And if you show up to church and there's almost no one there, it's like when you go to a restaurant and it's dinner time and there's no one there. You're like, uh-oh. And it's the same way in church. You show up and like seems like nobody's here anymore. You begin to question your own judgment. And so for the people or for a pastor, it's easy for us to become deluded by somehow that the amount of people defines what you're worth and who you are. And then you're at the mercy of it. And then what you do is you do the things that will attract people. If people are complaining about something, you know, we need to fix that. I'm scared to death. People are going to leave. You can't serve God following him and have your eye on whether or not everyone else is happy. Because here's the truth. If you leave here every Sunday and just think, wow, that was awesome, I haven't helped you at all. Unless sometimes you leave and you're kind of ticked at me, I'm not sure you're getting what you deserve. Because I promise you, these messages are very uncomfortable for me. And sometimes they should be for you. And you know, if there isn't some time when you think about leaving our church, I wonder if I'm doing the right job. But it's easy to start to think, it's about me. You guys are like, you could be Hollywood extras. As long as there are a lot of people here, let's make sure the camera angles are right and it looks good. And let's make sure that we advertise and I plaster my name and my face all over everything. And a friend of mine who's a pastor once said, yeah, I looked at your webpage. It's a great webpage, but there aren't pictures of you. And I said, well, honestly, if I looked as good as you are, I would be as egotistical as you are about your picture. But I happen to be ugly, so there's my picture in there somewhere. But it's so easy to fall into this kind of, Even as a church, even as a body of believers in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, the more we try to ascend, the more we try to grab attention, the greater the fail, ultimately. And we can fail and have lots of people here. Because the one that we're preaching about is the one who came to earth, born in a bad neighborhood, in a barn, never had a bunch of followers. There were times when he spoke to a few thousand people. That wasn't that unusual in those days. He healed people, did miracles and everything. And finally, at the end, at the pinnacle, on his best day, when he's nailed to a cross for our sins, nobody was following him. His mom was there. You know, it was a couple other people, a handful of women were there. Everybody else had run off. One of his closest associates had betrayed him. Another one had denied him. How does that look like for success? How would you feel if that's what your life comes down to? That's not what we think success is. But that's what success is with Jesus. And it's important for us to remember that. It's important for us as a church to keep that in mind as well, that, you know, sometimes if we're going to do what he wants us to do, people may not think that we're so great. Church may not explode in growth. I may not be famous, you know. It's just, that's not the way Jesus did it. And I think sometimes we need to be sure that we don't think that we don't follow the devil right into the same trap that he followed by going, that's it. I want to be better. I want to be bigger. I want to talk about the numbers. I want to look like success. And I want to be shining in the clouds. I want to be all over the world, in the media. Really? There is somebody who did that and was very good at it. And he was thrown to earth. He was cast down. And all he has done is damage people ever since. And someday he will be dropped into a pit forever. Whereas the one who died on a cross by himself has been given a name that's above every name. And he has been elevated because God exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Every knee will one day bow to him. Why? Because he humbled himself. Because he emptied himself. And the path to real glory is always going to be through humility. It's always going to be through emptying. It's always going to be through being content where you are and with what God has given you and not being driven by this unhealthy, competitive ambition that every one of us is prone to. Learn from the devil. His story's over, yours isn't. He has been doomed. When Jesus died on the cross, it crushed the head of the devil. He's still squirming on nerves, but he's done. You're not. Accept where you are. Accept that God actually has been working in your life all along, and today you are where you are supposed to be. Where you go tomorrow, do you make a decision based on what will get you attention and what will explode for you? Or do you just go, God, I just want what you want. Even if that means suffering, even if that means difficulties, I just want to be more like Jesus than the devil. That's the decision that we have to make every day. Are we driven by an unhealthy ambition that will never be satisfied? Or do we thrive in an environment where we know that God's going to give us what he wants us to have and he will bless us? If we humble ourselves, then he will exalt us. To believe that is to set ourselves on a path that someday ends in glory. To deny that takes us on a path where someday people are going to look at us and gawk at us and go, oh, he really thought he was something. She really thought she was special. Look at him now. I don't want to be that guy. The truth is, there's something inside of me, sin, that just drives me to want to follow Satan's path. But I'm fighting it with everything that I am and everything that I have. Because I don't want to end up that way. I want to learn from his story. And I hope you do too. Let's pray. God, thanks for taking the time to relay a story to us that happened before the world was created. And yet, some things never change. The devil is still lying to us and making us believe idiotic things about success and causing us to feel like our lives are empty and aimless and pointless, and we better do something about it. Help us to learn to be content and then to move forward in the knowledge that you're God and we're not, and we're just one of your sheep. So protect us, Lord, from ourselves and from a world culture that makes us believe that we're nothing unless we are famous and big and successful. Help us to just be satisfied with who we are, where we are, taking one step at a time to do what you lead us to do. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.